Lord, we can't thank you enough that you are a solid rock, a firm foundation to lay all of our life and rest all of our life upon. God, we thank you that we can build our life upon your word. And when the wind comes and the rains pour down, we are not going to be moved. Lord, you've given us assurance after assurance that Jesus is who he says he is. And the resurrection is one of those historical events that is undisputable when you look at it through history and through the eyewitness testimony that we have. And we thank you for it. And God, we ask that you would enlarge our hearts to a greater capacity to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, whenever an athlete faces allegations of cheating, all of their victories and all of their star accomplishments come into dispute. An athlete can even have their medals and their titles stripped away from them if those allegations are proven true. Cheating will cast a long, dark shadow over their entire career for the rest of their life. And that most certainly was the case for the highly celebrated 7-time Tour de France winner, Lance Armstrong. Now, I'm not here to pick on Lance. He's a sinner like us, and he needs grace, and we should pray for him. But he was stripped of all of his titles back in 2012. Lance Armstrong dominated the Tour de France from 1999 to 2005. He was America's cycling hero. And in 2010, if you were asked who the greatest cyclist of all time was, even if you weren't into cycling, you'd probably say without any hesitation, Lance Armstrong. Lance was cycling's greatest champion. He was celebrated and talked about with much enthusiasm and excitement, but after his doping and drug allegations were proven to be true, all his Tour de France victories were dismissed as frauds. Lance was no longer celebrated as the cycling hero that he had been purported to be. His victories were now tarnished with cheating and counted as worthless because they were fraudulent victories. They weren't real victories that were worth celebrating. And at that time, many of his fans had hoped that Lance could clear his name. They didn't want to believe that their beloved and celebrated cyclist had really been a sham for all these years, so they faithfully stood by his side as Lance desperately tried to fight off all those allegations. But the evidence was overwhelming, and Lance finally confessed, and all the talk and the celebration surrounding his cycling greatness soon faded away with it. Lance Armstrong's cycling legacy is a sad one. He is not the victor that everyone once thought he was because his victories were fake. They weren't real. They were built on false pretenses. Thankfully, when it comes to Jesus Christ and his victory over the grave, Jesus still remains the undisputed champ over sin and death, and it has been that way for over 2,000 years. So we have every reason to celebrate this morning, Christian. We can and we should be enthusiastic about Jesus' victory over the grave because Jesus' victory was a real victory. He did not fraudulently conquer death. He did indeed conquer the grave. Even though people have disputed Jesus' bodily resurrection, none of those disputes have been able to hold up under the weight of historical evidence. So open up your Bibles with me as we return to Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to pick up in verse 55 where Jesus has just died on the cross for the sins of the world, and he's about to be carried away to a tomb. In verse 55, the scripture says, "And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. And you should know that one of the chief evidences that's given in favor of the historical authenticity of the gospel accounts is the mention of female disciples and witnesses that were prominently surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection. I say this because women were not highly esteemed in the first century. They were not even allowed to testify in court during this time. They were put in the same category as Gentiles and minors and deaf mutes and those that were undesirable. They weren't allowed to give testimony in court. Women had very few rights in the first century, and they were looked down upon. But thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, He brought about a real change to that. Jesus elevated the role and the dignity of women, treating them according to God's original design. He treated both man and woman, as it says in Genesis, both of them being created in the image of God. And here's the point. The gospel accounts have everything to lose and nothing to gain by mentioning women as witnesses. The inclusion of women surrounding these events, especially when it comes to women being who they were in the first century, especially when it was women that were there that witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ first, does not make sense for the gospel authors to include if they were making up fake news. It doesn't make any sense. It only makes sense that they would state that if things actually happened the way that they did, and that they were simply interested in presenting the facts honestly as they occurred, even if that testimony would make them look bad, even if it would make their testimony suspect by first century Jewish men. They're just simply telling the facts. It doesn't make any sense to include them in the account if they're trying to make it up. Why would the disciples go on to paint themselves as being fearful and doubtful in the gospel accounts if they simply wanted to create a new religion, if they wanted to have people follow them as strong and tough and faithful leaders? Why would they do that? And why would they go on to state that women were the ones that were there first and believed in His resurrection? That doesn't make any sense, especially when a woman's testimony was inadmissible in court. Additionally, it should be noted that Mary Magdalene was a demoniac before she became a follower of Christ, which would make even less sense to include her as one of the witnesses, right? You're like, remember that crazy lady that everyone freaked out on? Yeah, she saw Jesus raised from the dead. Like, okay. She did. She was really there. And faithful to the record, they record it. From a first century perspective, the inclusion of women in the narrative of the gospel accounts doesn't make sense unless it's an honest account of what really took place. It only makes sense if Jesus' victory over the grave was real and it happened just as the scriptures said it did. Verse 57. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Now, there's a lot of people who like to point to the Shroud of Turin as evidence for Jesus' victory over the grave. And for those of you that don't know what the Shroud of Turin is, it is a first century burial cloth that is kept in the royal chapel of the Cathedral of St. John the Baptist in Turin, Italy. The shroud is a large, singular piece of enveloping cloth that you would place a body in, and it bears the marks of a person who seems to have been crucified, and it is reportedly claimed by that church and by a bunch of others to be the very burial cloth of Christ himself. Now, admittedly, there are some intriguing elements to this shroud, and the head portion even bears the resemblance of a traditionally depicted Jesus, but I do not believe that the shroud belonged to Jesus. And I say this with certainty because it does not line up with the biblical evidence. Proponents of the shroud like to point here to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27 and verse 59, and they say, see, the Greek word for cloth here is sedon, which is used in a singular sense. And so they say, see, Jesus was wrapped completely in it, and so the shroud is real. But what Matthew says is not the entire picture. Yes, Jesus was taken, and he was carried to the tomb in a large burial cloth, which when you go on to think about it, if they took him from the cross and placed him in that large linen cloth, when they carried him to the tomb, he would have jostled around in there, his body would have, and would have smeared the blood everywhere. It would have been impossible for an imprint to have been left upon it. But what is recorded for us in Scripture is that Jesus was wrapped in several cloths, several strips of linen. Now, why in the world would they carry him there in a big linen cloth? They would do that. Jews would do that because touching a dead body would defile you. And right before a big feast day, you wouldn't want to be defiled. So you'd place the dead body without touching it on the cloth and you'd carry it to the tomb, only to later be wrapped in several strips of linen. In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 4 through 7, you can turn there if you want, or you can just listen as I read it to you. It says, so they both ran together. That's Peter and John. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. I like that John has to record that he won the race. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths, plural, lying there. Yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. And just to get it through so that they're separate pieces, he says, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Notice that John, the gospel author, clearly states that both he and Peter came to the tomb and they saw linen cloths lying there, plural. The idea is multiple strips of linen. The NLT translates it as linen wrappings. Verse 7 is hard to ignore when he says the handkerchief that was around his head. It was a separate and distinct piece of material from the other wrappings. That would make it impossible for the Shroud of Turin, which is one piece, to be the burial cloth of Jesus. We do not need false witnesses to attest to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's word is accurate and it is reliable in and of itself, and Christians should not try to cling to any little piece of evidence that just seems to support their view, especially when it doesn't line up with the Word of God. It has been well said that as Christians, we must accept what the Bible for what it truly is. The Word of God. Only then can we consistently interpret the evidences around us and logically defend the truth. The evidence that we see has to line up with what God's Word said. It has to. Now, what's so intriguing about Joseph of Arimathea taking Jesus to his tomb is that it fulfills precisely what God said would happen when it comes to the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 8 and 9 says, for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus died as a common criminal. He died with a criminal on his right hand and a criminal on his left hand. It would have been the intention of those supervising his execution to have Jesus be buried in a common criminal grave. Yet, Jesus, in his death, was with the rich. He was buried in an honorable fashion, not a dishonorable one, just as the Scripture declares he would be. It's just another indicator that Jesus is the one whom he actually claims to be. It's sort of like when the Olympic panel saves blood samples of the athletes so that they can retest them if need be if an athlete is accused of cheating. They can go back and they can check the samples again to see if that athlete is playing by the rules. And we too can go back to God's prophetic word concerning what it says when it pertains to the Messiah, and we can test again for ourselves to see that Jesus is indeed who he claims to be, Israel's promised Messiah. Now, I want you to notice something, that in verse 58, Pilate commanded that the body be given to him, to Joseph. And to be clear, everyone knew that Jesus was dead. He was dead. The Roman soldiers knew that he was dead. They even pierced his side with a spear so that blood and water mixed together spilled out from his side onto the ground. Pilate knew that Jesus was dead too. He was the one who had him flogged. And Pilate commanded that his body be given to Joseph, not a partially alive, fainted out Jesus. In order for Jesus' victory to be a real victory, then he had to be really dead, right? That makes sense. He can't just cheat it. He had to be really dead. And all the historical evidence points to the fact that Jesus was indeed dead when he was taken down from the cross. Jesus was not like what Miracle Max would call mostly dead. You guys remember Miracle Max from The Princess Bride, don't you? You know, there in that movie, Ignacio Montoya, I'm going to mess his name up. At any rate, he brings Wesley to Miracle Max and he says, "Hey, we need your help." And Miracle Max begins to talk to Wesley, and Inigo Montoya says, he can't talk. He says, "Oh, we see what you know. He's not dead. He's only mostly dead," which means he's kind of alive. And then he breathes into him and revives him. He said, if he's all the way dead, there's only one thing left to do. Go through his clothes and get his loose change. Jesus was all the way dead. And I say this because one of the ways that people have attempted to discredit Jesus' victory from the grave is by saying that Jesus was mostly dead. He just kind of swooned back to life. He revived after he had been fainted and dehydrated from the blood loss and everything. And when they finally placed him in that cool, dark tomb, he got the rest he needed. And boom, he's out. He's ready to go. That is unbelievable. I mean, you have to ignore a lot of evidence to say Jesus just came back and convinced everyone that he conquered death. Jesus was flogged. Jesus was crucified. He had a spear pierce his heart. Jesus did not survive the cross. He died. And even if he did survive, just for the sake of the argument, I know that he didn't, but even if he did, how in the world would he have gotten out of those linen cloths by himself? How would he roll the stone away by himself in a weakened state? And how in the world would he go to the disciples limping, all messed up, and go, "I conquered the grave"? There's no way. There's no way that he would be celebrated as a victor over death if he had done that. Jesus came out of the grave miraculously as a true victor over death. Verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember when he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, the problem of the empty tomb is a preeminent problem for the skeptic, because the empty tomb cannot be easily explained away, especially because a Roman guard was set there by the Pharisees at the tomb, and the death penalty was the price they would have to pay for failing to do their job. Now, one of the ways I've heard someone attempt to explain away the empty tomb is by pointing to verse 62, where it says, "On the next day." Their point being, Jesus' body was there all alone on the first night. The guard didn't get there until the next day. So you can not know with absolute certainty that Jesus' body was in the tomb. Well, to be honest, you can't know anything with absolute certainty. You can't know anything with absolute certainty. You didn't know with absolute certainty that the chair that you're sitting on would hold you up when you sat down upon it, but you sat upon it anyways, trusting that it would hold you up. You see, there could be enough certainty that is reasonably established for you to exercise faith in something. And we can be certain enough that the chair is reliable and that it can support our weight, so we sit down upon it in faith. And likewise, there can be enough certainty established in God's Word that we can exercise faith in God's Word as being reliable and true. True. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go over it here and now, but if you were to compare the manuscript evidence for God's Word compared to other ancient texts that we have, such as the writings of Plato and Homer's Iliad, the evidence is unsurmountable. It's unsurmountable. The weight falls heavily on the side of Scripture. Ironically, the person who presented this argument to me fails to see their double standard when it comes to God's Word. They're willing to say, well, God's Word is faithful and true here in verse 62 where it says, "On the next day," but they refuse to believe God's Word when it says, "On the third day they saw him and he rose again." I mean, you can't pick and choose like that. You can't just go, see, it's faithful and reliable here, but that's not true over here. You can't do that. If you're going to make an argument based on reliable testimony of Scripture, you got to stick with it all the way. All the way. Furthermore, the argument assumes that the Roman guards were stupid. It assumes that they never checked to see if the body was in there. Now, the Bible does not say that they did, but neither does it say that they didn't do that. If the Pharisees were as paranoid as they were, don't you think they would have checked? I do. I think they would have wanted to make sure, and I think that their checking is implied in verse 66 where it says, "They went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard." If the Pharisees went and had the tomb sealed, I think it's safe to say that they knew Jesus' dead body was in the tomb. The guards were put in place. And also we should keep in mind that the way the Jews count the day is at nightfall. So the time that you might think when Jesus is taken down and carried through the tomb to the start of the next day might not be as long as what you're expecting. But in that short time of when there was no guard there, I think the Pharisees would have made sure that his body was there. The guards just weren't standing there guarding nothing. They were guarding something. They were guarding Jesus' body. The problem with the empty tomb is, how did it become empty? Where is Jesus' body after the third day? And why in the world would anyone want to take it? Why would anyone want to take it? The Pharisees were not interested in tricking the disciples by stealing the body. They didn't want it. In fact, that is the very thing that they're trying to prevent. They don't want them to get the body because they're afraid that a big rumor is going to go out and they're going to deal with a bigger mess on their hands. And if they had taken the body, if the Pharisees took it, when the disciples started to preach the gospel, when they proclaimed that Jesus had risen from the dead, then why wouldn't they just produce the body and show everyone, see, he's dead? It would have stopped the spread of Christianity right then and there. Now, neither did the Roman guard want Jesus' body. Why would they want it? If they were to steal it away, that meant they would die. Why would they take Jesus' body? And why in the world would the disciples take Jesus' body? Why would they want it? All their hopes died when Jesus died. A crucified and dead Messiah was a failed Messiah in their minds. Notice the response of some of the disciples in the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 24 and verse 21, it says this. This is after the third day. Jesus has been dead a while, and they're walking on the road to Emmaus, and the disciple says, "But we were hoping," past tense, "we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things had happened." They were hoping. But all their hopes died when Jesus died. Why would they go and take the body? The hopes of the disciples had been dashed to pieces. And you'll remember they went back to their former occupation. They went back fishing. They had basically resolved to say that we were wrong. I guess Jesus wasn't the Messiah. It took an actual resurrection, an actual victory over the grave, and real post-resurrection appearances for the disciples to be convinced that Jesus conquered death, and for them to put their lives on the line to declare the truth of the gospel, declaring the gospel to the very ones who were hostile to Jesus, to the very ones who had him crucified. That's who they preached the gospel to. It doesn't make any rational sense that they would do that unless they were certain that they had encountered the risen Christ, because they knew if they were to preach Jesus risen from the dead, that meant their lives were on the line too. These are the guys that just killed Jesus. Now I'm going to go and tell them that he's alive? What are they going to do to me? Why would all the disciples, not just one or two, all of the disciples put their lives on the line for a lie if they knew it to be a lie? If they took the body, then they would have known the resurrection was a hoax. They would have known that it wasn't a real victory. Why would they all be willing to die for something that they knew was a lie? They won it. They won it. Listen, the disciples did not get rich off of their preaching. If anything, their lives were harder because they preached the gospel. But to them, it was all worth it. They would give their all for Christ because they knew that Jesus had given his all for them and that he really did conquer the grave. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. They came to see the tomb. And the tomb will be empty. Jesus rose from the grave on Sunday morning. And this corresponds precisely to the Jewish feast of first fruits. Notice in verse 1, it says, "He rose after the Sabbath on the first day of the week." The Jewish feast of first fruits was to be celebrated on that very day. Remember, Jesus died on Passover, which was followed immediately by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of First Fruits was celebrated during the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 through 14. Let me read it to you. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a grain offering and shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and a drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. God is giving us another means to verify that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. This would be as like the Olympic Committee not just keeping blood on record. It would be like keeping hair samples, spinal fluid samples, just going nuts with all this stuff to say, we really got to check it. Now, they don't do that, but can you imagine if they went to that extent? They want to triple and quadruple check the accused athlete. Well, God goes above and beyond so that you can triple and quadruple check that Jesus is the Messiah. Immediately after God lays out the timing for the Passover and unleavened bread, which is also mentioned there in Leviticus 23 before the Feast of First Fruits, he institutes the Feast of First Fruits right in line with those two feasts. And it is to be kept on the first day after the Sabbath. It's to be kept on that Sunday. And it just so happens that that is the very Sunday that Jesus rose from the grave. One Bible commentator puts it this way. He says, the Feast of First Fruits marked thanksgiving to God for the first fruits of the harvest. It says, in this case, the grain and cereal harvested in the spring in ancient Judea at this festival, the Israelites offered the very first sheaf of the harvest. And they were not allowed to eat anything from the crop until they gave its initial portion to the Lord. This required a great deal of faith on the part of the Israelites, as they would be giving the offering of first fruits at a time when not much was ready to be harvested. They had to trust God that he would indeed provide the fullness of grain that had yet to come forth, something that from a human perspective was far from certain given the people's utter dependence on the right amount of rainfall and so forth to yield the very best crop. This special feast was symbolic in that the first fruit offering that was exercised and given up there on the first Sabbath after the Passover had begun, that first fruits offering exercised and celebrated faith that God was able to bring in all the life-sustaining grain that was needed. It spoke of all of the harvest belonging to the Lord. And the only reason the harvest was possible is because God would provide the rain that was needed. He would be the one to bring forth the crop. He and he alone had the ability to provide for all his people's life-sustaining needs. Jesus is the literal fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits. He was raised to life from the grave. He was the first fruit representation of all the harvest that was still yet to come. It was a guarantee that all of those who placed their hope and their faith and their trust in God would belong to him. When they placed their hope in Jesus, it was in his death and his resurrection. His resurrection is a representation that one day our lives will be raised too. We'll be brought to life in a well-pleasing way to stand before the Father. God is able to bring it on in. Jesus will raise us to life in a manner that will be acceptable and well-pleasing to him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just so that you can see that the apostles viewed Jesus' resurrection this way, 1 Corinthians 15 verses 20 through 22 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Jesus obtained a tremendous victory over the grave. His victory over death in the grave was a real victory, and it can be tested and validated in many ways. Jesus' victory over death is so much greater than any athlete or superstar ever could accomplish, because unlike a superstar athlete, where you can only celebrate their win but not share in it with them, in Jesus, not only do we celebrate his victory over death, we get to share in his victory over death as well. And one day, because you and I have placed our hope and our trust in Jesus Christ, we will partake in the great harvest that is going to come. God will raise us to life too, just as Jesus was a first fruits representation of what was to come for all of those who would place their hope and their trust in him. One day, we will be raised in a well-pleasing way to the Lord. That's amazing, because if we look at our lives honestly, we're not too well-pleasing. But because of Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross, he has made our lives well-pleasing. He is able to raise us in a well-pleasing fashion. Jesus really is the undisputed champion over death, and he has been so for over 2,000 years, and he will continue to be the reigning champ for all of eternity. And we get the privilege, the great and high privilege, of sharing in our victor's eternal and glorious spoils. What a privilege. When we place our faith and trust in him, not only do we celebrate his resurrection, we get to participate in his resurrection too. Jesus' victory is still worth talking about with excitement and enthusiasm. The good news of the gospel is not only worth sharing, it is worthy to be shared. It is worthy to be proclaimed and heralded. And we will learn more about going out into the world and making disciples of every nation when we get together next time to finish up our study in the book of Matthew. Amen. Let's praise God and thank him for that glorious privilege. Lord, we cannot thank you enough for the wonderful victory that you have achieved over death. God, you have wiped out the list of transgressions that stood against us. You have done away with the law, and you have made us righteous through grace and faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus died in a way that undeniably points to the historicity and the accuracy of an actual event and victory that took place. Jesus died on Passover. He truly is our unleavened bread. He truly is the first fruits that was presented to you. And we thank you that one day we will get a share in that harvest. We thank you, God, for your kindness and your grace that you extended towards us. In Jesus' name, amen.